Sí. Let's go ahead and bow our hearts, a moment of prayer. Father, we're grateful for today, grateful for your word, grateful for your church. We do ask for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit that allows us to understand the things of God. We are mindful, Lord, and grateful for the blood that was shed. Not just on the cross of Calvary, which gains our eternal salvation, but there was a lot of blood shed to gain our freedoms. And this is the time of the year that we have set aside as our culture to recognize that. And so we want to recognize that in our thoughts this morning. In preparation for your illuminating ministry, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal business with you so that we can be ready to receive all that you have for us this morning. We're thankful, Lord, for 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and the comprehensiveness of your provision for us. Be with us now as we study. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. Well, if we could take our Bibles and open them to John 6 and verse 44. Continuing on with our verse, not verse by verse, but that's the next hour. The topical series that we've been doing in Sunday school entitled Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. Sort of at the place in our study where we're looking at the tulip grid. And we are at the I. Irresistible grace in the Calvinistic system. Here's sort of the categories that we're looking at under irresistible grace. Bob Kirkland says, as we get the Calvinistic definition of irresistible grace, he says the I stands for irresistible grace. What does that even mean? Faith is something that God irresistibly bestowed upon the elect without their having believed anything. By such reasoning, man can't even hear the gospel, much less respond to the pleadings of Christ. So, according to the Calvinistic system, if you find yourself in faith this morning, that's something that God did on the front end. He infused to you the gift of faith. And it probably isn't, therefore it's really not your faith. It's the faith that God gives. And if you have it, you should rejoice because that means you're one of the small fraction of humanity that's called the elect. Everyone else that's not chosen doesn't get the gift of faith because they are, going back to the T there, their understanding of total depravity, meaning inability. So that's how all of these words link together in their system. So you can't believe because of total depravity. So if you do believe, that means God gave you the gift of faith because you're one of the elect. So that's their definition, and the last time I was with you, we went through a few of their arguments. In fact, we just introduced one argument. Why do Calvinists believe this? Why do they believe irresistible grace is something God irresistibly bestowed on the elect without their having believed anything? Why do they believe that? Well, they have three arguments that they use. Number one, faith is a gift. Number two, regeneration precedes faith. And number three, lost man is a rock. He couldn't believe anything, even if God convicted him. So therefore, it has to be infused into your life, faith. So we'll postpone regeneration precedes faith for another time. We'll be getting to that eventually. We will postpone lost man cannot seek God for another time. We'll be getting to that eventually. But here we're just dealing with the first part of their irresistible grace argument. Faith is a gift. So I gave you some examples the last time we were together that, yes, they really teach this. Tom Wells, for example, compares spiritual deadness to an old, dry Christmas tree with no fruit or ornaments of his own. His faith, in other words. Then God comes along and hangs the bright jewel of faith on him. There is no real connection between what he is and the gift of faith from God. So they talk frequently, Calvinists, about faith being a gift. I gave you this quote from Stephen Lawson, and probably the first, I don't know, three quarters of this I agree with until the last clause there. He says, "No one wakes up one morning and decides to believe in Jesus Christ. The reason he believes is because the Holy Spirit convicts him of sin and draws him to Christ." Now, if he had stopped there, I would say amen, but he doesn't stop there. He raises him, that's the lost sinner, to life, and grants him faith. See that? So if a person comes to faith, it's not their faith. It's infused faith. So this is why they believe people are irresistibly drawn to Jesus. They wake up one morning and they have faith that they didn't have before because God put it there, and they couldn't get out of their Christianity if they wanted to. See that? And part of their mindset is that faith is a work. If faith is a work and we're not justified by works, then God won't even accept our faith in Christ. Sam Storm says, if what he or she does is simply to repent and believe the gospel, God's grace is seriously, albeit unwittingly, compromised. So their mindset is faith is a religious work, therefore God doesn't accept people on the basis of personal faith. God has to give them a faith. So in their system, there's no wiggle room at all for man to do anything. And the last time I was with you, we had our study interrupted momentarily because of a congregational meeting that we had last Sunday. But I tried to show you that faith is not a work. Faith is the one thing that God will receive from us, which is non-meritorious. And all you have to do is look at Romans 4, verses 4 and 5 to see it. Paul writes, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due." So when you're at your job and you work your half month or whatever, and you get your paycheck, you don't say to your boss, "Thank you for the gift," because you earned that paycheck. But, verse 5, contrast, in other words, the one who does not work but believes. See that? The one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So faith to God is the one thing that a lost person can do that's a non-meritorious work. So therefore God will receive your faith. That's why the Bible places such a huge emphasis on faith. You know, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. But it was Abram's faith. Did God Does God convict people and bring us to the point of decision? Absolutely. If that's all Calvinists were saying, I'd be on board with that. But that's not what they're saying. What they're saying is even your faith is really not your faith, because faith is a work. But here you can very, very clearly see that faith is not like working a wage. See that? My classmate Renee Lopez wrote an article for BibSac entitled, "Is Faith a Gift from God or a Human Exercise?" Great article. Recommend that to you. I'm going to be drawing some things from his article. But he writes this, "Scripture never considers faith a work. Instead, faith is always juxtaposed to works, as Paul stated in Romans 4, 3 through 5, which we just read. Human faith is but a passive response that receives God's gift of eternal life. Who would accuse a beggar of working by holding out his hand to receive a dollar bill? No one. So you see someone on the street or someone that's down on their luck and you give them, I don't know, some money. And then they reach out their hand to receive it. The beggar's not going to say, well, I worked for this $100 bill because I reached out my hand to receive it. That's insanity to say something like that. Him reaching out to receive it is just a normal passive response involved in receiving a gift. That's what faith is. It's not a work. It's just like the beggar reaching out his hand to receive something coming to him. So the Calvinistic system, they want you to believe that faith is a work because they want to take you to the next level where your own faith is not even your own. It's something that was infused only to the elect. So the last time I was with you, we were going over some Calvinistic proof texts that they use. And so that's what we're going to do today. What are the passages that they use to support this idea that faith is a gift? We've already looked at John 6, 27 through 29. Take a look at John 6, verses 44 and 45. It says, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So when it says there, no one comes to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him, they read into that passage, what the drawing means is God infuses faith into some people. But is that really what the passage says? I mean, do you see the word faith in this passage at all? The Greek word noun pistis, the Greek noun pistuo, which John uses a ton of times, but it's not even in this passage at all. This isn't talking about God infusing faith into some, it's talking about the drawing ministry of the Spirit, whereby the Spirit brings people to the point of decision. And it's really interesting that when the Calvinists quote this, they never quote John 12, which uses the same verb to draw. John 12, verse 32, quoting the words of Christ, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw," anybody know the next word? "All men to myself." So this drawing that Jesus is describing is something that happens to every single human being. That gets fleshed out in John 16, verses 7 through 11, which we'll refer to a little later. The universal ministry of the Spirit of God where he draws all men to himself. He doesn't believe for people. The Holy Spirit will not believe for you. Whether you believe or not is your call. I would encourage you to believe. But the Holy Spirit is not going to do that for you. He's not going to override how God has made us as image bearers. As image bearers of God, we have volition. The Holy Spirit will not override that, but He will bring you to the place where you can make a decision of believing or not believing. It's sort of interesting here that when the drawing is mentioned, it's not even being drawn to salvation, although that's probably assumed. If you just keep reading the verse here, it says they, and it's quoting here Isaiah 54, verse 13, "And they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So if you really want to know what Jesus is talking about here, it's not even a drawing to salvation. It's a drawing into discipleship, to being taught by God in as a disciple. So I guess my point is the Calvinistic system reads a ton of stuff into this passage that really, and the passage really doesn't say what they purport that it says. Now, we're not going to say goodbye forever to John 6 verses 44 and 45. We're going to come back to it. But I just wanted to mention it here briefly relative to this idea that faith is a gift. John 6, 27 through 29, we covered it in our previous session. John 6, verses 44 and 45, we looked at there. Take a look at Acts 3, verse 16. Here's another passage that they use for this idea that faith is a gift. It says, "On the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through Him has given Him this perfect health in the presence of you all." So obviously the Calvinists would zero in on the faith which comes through Him, Jesus, given to him, the man who was healed. And so from that, they believe that faith is an imparted gift to some, and this man was fortunate enough to be one of the elect, so he goes to heaven, everyone else goes to hell, kind of mentality. But again, it's a contextual thing. This is dealing with a healing. This is dealing with the faith the man had to exercise in order to be healed. Here's how John MacArthur treats this passage. And we had in our Sugarland Bible Church position statement this idea that faith is a gift. It wasn't in the original statement going back to the 1980s, but in the 1990s, the statement was changed to include faith as a gift. And we had sort of a discussion about that as elders, and we decided to change it back to what it said originally. And there were a few voices, you know, when you change a position statement, our Constitution says it has to be submitted to the congregation for their input, kind of thing. So we did that, and there are a few voices here at the time that wanted to keep the change, that faith is a gift. And so basically what they would do is they would sling together all these verses, which is very common. You see theologians do this a lot. They make a point, then they have a parenthetical break, and then they just run together a bunch of passages. Here I've got several. And you look at those passages and you say, wow, there's a real overwhelming case that faith is a gift. But the problem is when you sling together a bunch of passages in some kind of parenthetical, within some kind of parenthesis, you're not really looking at what each passage says. When you take the time to stop and look at each passage, you see that those passages are not teaching that faith is a gift. They're all being yanked out of context. But your average person doesn't do that type of analysis. They just are kind of intimidated. Look at all these passages that have been quoted. So faith is a gift must be true. So fortunately, the elder board at the time, you know, had enough sense to say, no, let's look at these passages individually. None of these passages teach that faith is a gift. So let's take the position statement and change it back to what it originally read, rather than how it was reading at the time, that faith is a gift. So these are some of the passages that we dealt with. One of the passages cited was Acts 3, verse 16. The faith that comes through him has given this perfect health in the presence of you all. So here is John MacArthur, a five-point Calvinist, who believes that faith is a gift. In fact, John MacArthur, at the end of one of his sermons, this is how he gave the gospel. I'll be quoting this language a little later in the study, but he gave the gospel as, pray for the gift of faith. Why would he say that? Because he doesn't think that people can believe on their own, even when they're convicted. Which is a little odd, isn't it? I mean, if I don't have the ability to believe, then how can I have the ability to pray for the gift of faith? It's just weird. I guess the corpse is a little bit more lively, indeed, as we like to say. But here's John MacArthur, the gospel according to Jesus. He says, either way, the meaning is inescapable. I don't like that word, inescapable, because he's saying it's my way or the highway. He's not even acknowledging there's another way of thinking about this. Faith is God's gracious gift. Jesus explicitly affirmed this truth. No one can come to me unless it has been granted from the Father. And we just dealt with a similar passage. Faith is also spoken as a divine gift in Acts 3, verse 16, the passage we're looking at here. The faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And he quotes Philippians 1:29. We'll be dealing with that. Then he quotes 2 Peter 1:1. We'll be dealing with that. So you start running verses together and you start stringing verses together, kind of like beads on a chain, I guess, or on a string, and your average person thinks, my goodness, look at the scholarship of these people. Faith is obviously a gift to some. But as the saying goes, the devil is in the details. Here's Rene Lopez's response, and if you don't take it all in immediately, don't worry, I'm going to break it down a little bit. MacArthur says that the phrase, faith which comes through him, means faith is a divine gift. However, in the first part of this verse, faith is the means of the healing which took place in his name, which stresses the object, God, of that faith. You're not even dealing here with a situation where someone is getting saved. You're dealing here with a situation where someone is being healed. The man's faith in Peter's words resulted in healing through Jesus. Quote, such faith was possible through Jesus. The proclamation of his power made it possible for people to believe, Lopez says. Therefore, Lopez says, nothing in Acts 3:16 supports the gift of faith view. So notice what it says here. Before you read the bottom part, and they're focused on the bottom part, which says the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health. Before you read the second part, you should read the first part. Amen? What does the first part say? It says, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man. So according to the first part of the verse, faith is the means of healing. Jesus is the object of the healing. And then you move in the second part of the verse. It says, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health. The second part of the verse, Lopez says, is repetitious. so as to rule out any other source for healing. So what was this man believing in exactly? He was believing in Peter's proclamation that God had the ability to heal the lame man if he wanted. Acts 3:6, which comes before verse 16, amen, says, "But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene." And then Peter gave him the command, walk. Verse 12 says, which also comes before verse 16, "But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk?'" So it was the proclamation of God's power that made it possible for the man to believe. You're dealing with man's faith in Peter's words, which were a true statement of God's power. And that's how this man gained his health. And that's the context of this. I mean, you can read this story, this historical account, all day long, and you just won't find in it the whole idea that Calvinists insert in it, that God gives faith to some people for justification if they're the elect. It's a healing context, and I would just urge you to look at the context of the whole thing and ask yourself, is this passage really saying what the Calvinists think it's saying? But when they run the verses together and string the verses together in a parenthetical comment, Acts 3:16 is one of their favorites. Also one of their favorites is Acts 11, verse 18. You might want to turn over there. This is dealing with the church at Jerusalem, who is dealing with the subject, can a Gentile get saved? Because Cornelius was saved in Caesarea. And they have to have a big meeting back in Jerusalem to figure out, is this a real salvation? And they discovered that Gentiles could get saved and would continue to be saved. And in the midst of that conversation, this is what it says. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." So the Calvinists say, there it is in the Bible. God granted to this particular Gentile repentance or faith that leads to life. The interesting thing about this is faith, again, is not mentioned in the passage. And the word granted is like it's like a gift. It's not something that's rammed down your throat. So what does this mean? God has granted the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Well, God gave them a gift. The gift wasn't faith. The gift was he brought them to the point of faith. See that? He gave them John 16 verses 7 through 11. And if God had not granted them this, then the Gentiles, or anybody else for that matter, could not be saved. John 16, verses 7 through 11 talks about the universal dwelling of the Holy Spirit. It says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world." See that? The whole world is under this conviction. "Concerning sin," singular, noun, hamartia, "and righteousness and judgment." Because concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The only sin that sends someone to hell is never having trusted in the Savior and dying in that condition. People don't get sent into hell because, I don't know, they weren't moral or they watched the wrong movies or whatever. Those are not sins that send people into hell. The only unforgivable sin is unbelief. The Holy Spirit convicts a person of unbelief. It says you got to believe, and you say no. And you go throughout your life saying no, 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 no. And then you die in that state. That's what sends people to hell. The other kind of personal sins determine their degree of torment in hell. But entrance into hell itself is only accomplished by one thing, which is unbelief. So we naturally don't want to believe, but the Spirit comes and convicts us. That's what it means when it says granted. Well, then God granted to the Gentiles. How did he grant it to them? Because of what Jesus said was going to happen in the upper room. The Holy Spirit was going to come, and he was going to begin this worldwide convicting ministry. And without that worldwide convicting ministry, no one could be saved. But the worldwide convicting ministry itself should not be confused with the infusion of faith into the heart or mind of the elect. That's what granted means. That's what the early church was celebrating as Cornelius was brought to Christ. Here the Spirit was at work in this man, Cornelius. He was convicted. And as he was convicted, he exercised his own faith in the Messiah. And when you read Acts 10, particularly verses 44 and 45, I believe it is, and perhaps some surrounding verses, talks very clearly in Acts 10 about Cornelius's own faith, not some divine faith infused to them. So granted is the conviction, which is a gift. When you're under conviction, you should praise the Lord. It's like pain in the body. You know, you're walking on the beach and your feet hurt. You feel sharp pain into your feet. You should praise the Lord that you feel that pain, because the pain tells you that there's glass under the sand. And if you keep walking, you're going to do irreparable damage to your feet. So pain is like the best, is like your best friend in that circumstance. That's what the convicting ministry of the Spirit is. It's a gift. I mean, praise God that he grants it. Praise God that he grants it to the whole world. But don't confuse it with faith itself infused into the elect. That's not what this passage is teaching. I mean, Acts 11 verse 18 doesn't even use the word faith here. Let's go over to, so the gift being granted is the convicting ministry of the Spirit. That's what I'm trying to say. Let's go over to Lydia, Acts 16, verse 14. She's a dealer in purple in Philippi. She was Paul's first convert in Philippi. This is a rare time where Paul didn't go to the synagogue first in his missionary journeys, because in Philippi there were no synagogues. She's by a river. I've actually visited Philippi and stood by the very river where she became a believer. And how did she get saved? Acts 16, verse 14. It says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, you know, to Paul, etc. And notice what it says here. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. And you get the idea that she could not have responded to the things spoken of by Paul unless the Lord had opened her heart. So here comes the Calvinists and neo-Calvinists hijacking that verse again, once again, saying, well, there it is. Lydia received the gift of faith. That's what it means when it says the Lord opened her heart. But that's not what the passage says. The Lord opened her heart to respond. See that? The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. The Lord did not believe for her. The Lord did not, you know, infuse faith into her because she was one of the elect. What the Lord did is he brought her to the point of making her own decision, and she had to exercise her own faith in the teaching of the gospel. When it says the Lord opened her heart, what was she experiencing? She was experiencing John 16, verses 7 through 11, where the helper, the paraclete, according to Christ's own words, would convict, that means to persuade, the world concerning sin. What sin? Concerning sin, John 16, verse 9, because they do not believe in me. Lydia's fundamental problem was not in her worldview, her own personal sins, although those are a byproduct. I mean, the number one problem that she had is she had not exercised her own faith in the finished transaction of Jesus Christ. So what did the Lord do for her? The Lord sent her a preacher. Paul, etc., showed up in Philippi. The preacher couldn't force her to believe. The Holy Spirit doesn't force her to believe. But the Holy Spirit brought at her into her life at exactly the right time the proclamation of the good news of the gospel. And he simultaneously, as that was happening, was opening her heart, revealing things, convicting her of things, John 16, verses 7 through 11, so that she could, in her own response, in her own faith, exercise faith in the Messiah. So here is how Rene Lopez describes this passage. I think his explanation here is really good. It says the Greek opened refers to the opening of the eyes to make understanding possible and enable perception. Many of the New Testament occurrences of heart, he opened her heart, refer to the mind as it does here. God opened Lydia's eyes of the heart as if removing a mental veil. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 describes that mental veil over the eyes of unsaved people, so that she would understand and respond. God enabled her to understand Paul's message so that she could believe and be saved. But opening her heart or understanding is not the same thing as giving her faith. Acts 16 does not say God gave her faith. I mean, is that what the passage says? Acts 16 verse 14, does it say here God gave her faith? None of these passages that they quote in their big parenthetical insertions say what they advocate these passages are saying. It's just a matter of taking the time to look at each one individually. Acts 16 does not say God gave her faith. Look at this. Instead, he enabled her to understand so that she could exercise faith. And thank God the Lord does that at least for us. He enables, or no one could be saved. But he's not going to believe for you. I really don't know what more God could do for our race, human race lost in original sin. I mean, he died on a cross for all of our sins, past, present, and future. He brings into our life proclaimers. He issues a worldwide convicting ministry. He brings us to the point of decision. So if a person, is, after all of that, is not going to believe, then it's really their own fault. See that? Enablement is not the same thing as infusing. Paul wrote in Romans 3, verse 11, there is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks God. However, God was drawing Lydia, John 6, 44 and 45, to himself, even before Paul arrived. I mean, I can just categorically tell you, before I officially got saved, which I believe was spring of 1983, at the age of 16, God did all kinds of things in my life to prepare me for that point. I remember being very God conscious and aware of God, wanting to understand God, wanting to know God. I just didn't have the specifics to believe on by which I could be saved. That's what God did for Lydia. That's what God did for you. That's what God's doing for the whole world. Well, why isn't everybody saved then? Because they resist it. That's the problem. They use their own volition to resist it. And once you start doing that, now the problem is yours and not God's anymore. However, God was drawing Lydia to himself before Paul arrived. Nevertheless, giving the person the ability to understand differs from giving him or her faith to believe. God enlightened her, a type of drawing, so that she could believe. But it was still her faith, not God's faith. Amen to that. And then they like to use 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Let's look at that real quick. It says, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by one Spirit. And they say, there it is in the Bible. God gave someone faith. Yes, but that's in the context of spiritual gifts. Amen? This is not a justification context here. I mean, we all know we have differing gifts, right? 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 31 says, now you are Christ's body and individual members of it. And God has appointed to the church, first of all, prophets, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, then gifts of healing, the gift of helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. Paul says, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gift of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret tongues, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. So when he's talking about someone receiving the faith, he's talking about a saved person, a person that's already justified, receiving a spiritual gift. And in this case, there is a gift in the body of Christ called the gift of faith. It's like softball. In fact, let's go over there and tell those people over there, we're going to use a softball analogy today. It's like softball. Everyone gets a turn at bat, right? But some people can hit the ball a lot further than others. And the people that can hit the ball a lot further than others, we say they have a natural inclination towards that. That's how these spiritual gifts work. I mean, we all exercise faith or we wouldn't be Christians. But there are some people, you'll notice, that are able to believe God at almost insurmountable odds for provision, for whatever God wants to do. And those are the people that kind of irritate you, because you try to talk to them logically. Don't you see everything's falling apart? And they're just, you know, cool as a, how does it go? Cucumber, something like that. And they're trusting the Lord. And it's like, why do they have this astronomical faith, but I don't? Well, God gave them a gift. See that? It's the context of spiritual gifts. We all exercise faith, but some really know how to trust God much better than others. just like on a softball team. So everybody takes a turn at bat. Some people can hit the ball a lot further than others. That's what Paul's dealing with. There's absolutely nothing here, zero, about God infusing faith for justification to the elect. It's another hijacking of a passage. Let's go over to, excuse me, Romans 12, verse 3. This one is very similar to the prior. Romans 12, verse 3 says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think more highly of himself than he ought, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Just like the Corinthian passage, that again is not faith infused to some for justification. It's dealing with spiritual gifts. How do I know that? Because verse 4 follows verse 3. Amen. Romans 12, verse 4 says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body and individually members of one another, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." In other words, if you have a spiritual gift, God has accompanied that gift with the faith to use it. That's what he's talking about. It's not talking about what unsaved people receive from God without their having believed anything, because they happen to be one of the elect. In fact, if you want to get into the subject of unsaved people, Paul left that subject behind a long time ago. That's Romans 1 through 3. If you want to talk about what a person has to believe to be justified, Paul left that subject behind a long time ago. That's Romans 4 through 5. If you want to talk about sanctification, Paul left that subject behind a long time ago. That's Romans 6 through 8. If you want to talk about Israel, Paul left that subject behind in Romans 9 through 11. What he's dealing with here is the life of the church, which has to encompass spiritual gifts. So that's what Paul is talking about when he says God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Zero to do with justification. Yet, that was one of the verses in our bracket given to us as elders. Here's the big kahuna. I mean, this is the big one. You guys ready for this? This is the one they quote over and over again, that faith is a gift, faith is a gift, faith is a gift. It's in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Just go to God's Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Or if you like popcorn, go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's how our English New Testament is organized, with those four books. I mean, those little things do help. Because when someone says, open your Bible too, and you've got the go eat popcorn in your mind, you can find it easily. Everybody will think you're really spiritual. Just a little advice. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. These verses you probably know by heart. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And they say, there it is, it's right there in the Bible. Faith is the gift of God. That kind of modifying faith is the gift of God. And they just say, slam dunk, case closed. Nothing more to discuss. Here is Gordon Clark trumpeting this verse to promote his Calvinistic idea that faith is a gift. He says a dead man cannot exercise faith in Christ. So right there, he's misunderstanding total depravity, which we've covered. Faith is an activity of spiritual life, and without life, there can be no activity. Furthermore, faith does not come by an independent decision. That's why when you watch Calvinistic videos and things online, YouTube, they're really down on what they call decisional Christianity, which they misdefine as walking an aisle and all of these kinds of things. Well, we don't preach walking aisles here, but we do preach you got to make a decision. You're either going to believe or you're not. So in that sense, I like decisional Christianity. The scripture is explicit and plain, look at this, and unmistakable. There's no point in even arguing with these people. They've got such mountains of proof on their side. For by grace, here we go, here's his favorite verse, Ephesians 2:8, go-to passage. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Look at the words again. Okay. I looked at him again. It is the gift of God. It does not, if God does not give a man faith, no amount of willpower and decision can manufacture it for him. So it's your typical, you know, sort of Calvinistic mindset, and it's trumpeting Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. But we have a problem. The problem is studying this in Greek. When you study this in Greek, you'll find that faith is a feminine noun. The pronoun that modifies faith is neuter. Whoops. And gift is neuter. So if the pronoun that and the word gift are neuter, it can't be modifying faith, which is feminine. See that? Because in Greek, the genders, if one thing is modifying something else, the genders have to all be the same. It's a funny way of thinking in English, but in the Greek language, gender is a big deal. And if two different words are separate genders, then word B can't be modifying word A. See that? This is what they don't tell you in all their commentaries. They just want you to read it in English. What it says in Greek is, for by grace you have been saved through faith, pistis, feminine noun, and that, neuter pronoun, is not of yourselves, it is the gift, there's the Greek word for gift, doron, neuter noun of God. So that and faith can't be, excuse me, that and gift cannot be modifying faith, because that and gift are different genders than faith. You see that? Harold Honer says this in his Ephesians commentary. I have to tell you something about Harold Honer. Harold Honer was probably one of the greatest scholars evangelicalism has ever had. And he worked on this Ephesians commentary for decades. I remember joking around with prior alumni from Dallas Seminary, and they asked me, is Honer still working on that commentary? I mean, I graduated in 1971. He was working on it back then. I mean, he poured his whole life into this. He had two doctorates, one from Dallas Seminary, one from Cambridge. He was one of these, like, really fit guys, you know. He was always coming down on the students for being overweight and things like that. He was just a tremendous human being, a tremendous scholar. So, and I think I killed him, to be honest with you. And the reason I think that is because he came home from a jogging into his house, and he just fell over and died, sudden death. And he was my third reader on my dissertation, which is your most important reader, because they're outside your department. And when I saw the website that he had died, I very selfishly thought to myself, well, what's going to happen to my dissertation? And so what happened is my dissertation showed up in my mail, snail mail. And I looked at the date. He had signed off on it the day before he died. I kind of looked at that as God's providential protection of me, but then I started to feel guilty. I mean, maybe I killed him. I may have bored him to death. Or another theory is I wrote about the book of Revelation, my dissertation. Maybe he read it and was so eager to get into heaven, he just went right ahead and died. But he is just huge in the world of scholarship. I mean, when you quote Harold Honer, it's not like you're quoting, you know, Jack Van Impe or something like that, okay? And this is what he says in his Ephesians commentary. You should get it. It's very thick, but it is the best commentary, in my opinion, that's ever been produced on the book of Ephesians in church history. That's my assessment of it. So obviously, if I'm speaking that highly of it, I want to know what he said about Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And here's what he says. The real problem was with the demonstrative this. Karl Barth states, the neuter pronoun this may refer to the noun faith. Some commentators think that it refers to faith, the nearest preceding noun. A serious objection, not just an objection, but a serious objection to this, is that the feminine noun does not match the neuter gender of the pronoun. So what is the this referring back to? He says, furthermore, to refer back to any of these words seems redundant. So he's acknowledging here the gender problem that I'm trying to make you aware of. He says this, rather than any particular word, it is best to conclude that the this refers back to the whole preceding section, not just to faith. This is common, and there are numerous illustrations of such in Ephesians. For example, in 1:15, the this refers back to the contents of verses 3 through 14. In 3:1, it refers back to chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. And in 3:14, it refers back to chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 13. Therefore, in the present context, this refers back to chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. And more specifically, chapter 2, verse 8a, the concept of salvation. That's what the this refers to. Not faith. It refers to the package of grace that's delivered to you the moment you trust Christ. That's the gift. The gift is not the faith. That's what the Calvinists want you to believe. The gift, rather, is the whole package of salvation. Something that's real interesting, and let me try to cram this in. I've got 4 minutes before the trap door opens. And I plunge into the alligator pit down below. It's when you take the word faith and gift, and you travel through the Bible. Gift, there's a Greek word, never refers to faith, ever. Did you know that? It can refer to everlasting life. Doron is used that way, or Doria. It can refer to eternal life. It can refer to the Holy Spirit. It can refer to justification. It can refer to Jesus Christ. Those are all called gifts with that Greek word. But not a single time is the word gift ever applied to faith. So therefore, it's kind of hard to let faith be defined as a gift in this passage. Furthermore, it says this gift is not the result of works. Not by works never refers to faith in the whole Bible. It can refer to justification. There's all the passages. It can refer to election, righteousness, salvation, calling, but never faith. So when you see the word faith, gift of God, not as a result of works, and you're linking all three together, you're doing something that the Bible never does, in addition to the gender problem that I've tried to point out here. Honer concludes, therefore, the gift of salvation has its origin in God. Its basis is grace, and it is received by means of faith. So here's how it works. The Spirit convicts you, because He's convicting the whole world. You exercise your personal faith in the completed transaction of Jesus Christ for the complete forgiveness of your sins. At that point, you are given grace or unmerited favor. And at that point, the whole grace package, as I like to call it, is transferred to your account. But you wouldn't get any of it unless it was received by means of faith. See that? It's your faith. So that's sort of a lot of information, but I wanted to talk you through how to handle Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, because that's their go-to passage. I mean, the big problems with it are, A, there's a gender problem. Gift and that are neuter. Faith is feminine. And the other big problem with it is faith is never called a gift in the whole Bible. Other things are called gifts, but not faith. And the concept of not by works is never applied to faith in the Bible. It's applied to other things. So anyway, I hope that helps you out a little bit. So we'll pick it up with Philippians 1, verse 29 next time. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word and your truth, and help us to rightly divide these things so that our minds are insulated from deception in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.